Look at a passage. We've been going through Colossians when I've been teaching, and we're up to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. And some would call this section of scripture, they would call it holy ground, because it deals with Jesus Christ and who he is. And today is December 1st, and so we somewhat unofficially or officially, however you want to look at it, enter into the Christmas season in December. You know, you don't want Christmas to intrude too soon. It's got to start in December. And Brad Clausen is going to be preaching this morning on the birth of Christ. So these two messages will go together well. But in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, let's read those just briefly. I'll start back in verse 13. Who has rescued us from the authority of darkness, speaking of God and Christ in particular, and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things on heaven, things in heaven. So we see a very clear picture here of who Jesus Christ is. And maybe you've had the opportunity to have someone knock at your door, specifically Jehovah's Witnesses, and they'll inevitably come to this passage to try to prove a point that Jesus was created, they say, because they look at this passage where it says, firstborn of creation. Well, oh, well, that must mean he's created. And then you have to talk to them further about, well, let's look at the context of this scripture. And we'll have them come by sometimes, but they end up just taking off eventually. But hopefully make a point with them that they'll think about later. But they want to twist the supremacy of Christ, that he is God. And what we want to look at this morning is we want to look at the preeminence of Christ. Seven ways we know Christ is preeminent. And as believers, we know Christ is preeminent. And I think we might take it for granted, though, in the sense of how we think through Scripture. And when we look at even the Old Testament, seeing Jesus Christ there in those passages. Well, what about preeminence? What are some other words that are similar to that, just so we can clearly define preeminence? Some other words that are similar, some synonyms. Supremacy, primacy, or dominance, some other words that you could use with that. Some words that share a root. A part of the preeminence is eminence or eminent. You might have heard eminent domain. You hear that a lot in the news. And usually that's a circumstance where the government comes in or the public domain, and they have the power to take over private property for public use. And that's why they call it eminent domain, because that gives the government the ability to do what they want. They have the preeminence when it comes up to public versus private. So preeminence, you know, how do we use that word today? It's usually used something like this. Speaking of the country of Turkey, Turkey's intervention in Nagorno is Ankara's most overt challenge to Russian influence in the former Soviet Union, where preeminence where they have the preeminence. That's speaking of the Soviet Union. In other words, the Soviet Union wanted to control that area completely. So I think, you know, we understand what preeminence is. It's total control, total supremacy, being eminent, dominating. So we want to look at seven ways that we know Christ is preeminent. And that's something that would be pretty much basic for us as believers. But when we go out to the world, you know, there's a lot of confusion about who Jesus Christ is. I mean, what are some of the common answers that you get about Jesus Christ? Son of God, good teacher, yeah. He was for peace, you know, those kinds of things. So you hear all these things that the world kind of values. But the scriptures point out something quite different about Jesus Christ. But mankind in his natural fallenness wants to resist what the truth really is. But a true believer, this will, by the Holy Spirit, be something that is truth. And it's totally visible and apparent to us, obvious to us. Because the scriptures are clear. Recently in Israel, in the ancient city of Megiddo, there's a modern-day prison that's there. And a few years back, they wanted to expand that prison, as they did, and it's quite common in Israel. They always find something ancient in Israel. It's all over the place. But this particular ancient ruins in Megiddo uncovered an ancient church in a prayer area. And what was unique about it was Roman in its architecture, and it was occupied by Romans. And the reason it was unique is because of the inscriptions that they found there in a mosaic that was on the floor. And it said this, the first inscription names four women, Pramila, Syriaca, Dorothea, and Creste. Those are all women. And we have to ask ourselves, what place did women have in the church back then? They were revered. It actually names them on this mosaic as giving them honor. And the second inscription here that they found honors the man who paid for the mosaic and the artisan who made it. And it says, Gaianus, also called Porphyrius, a centurion. He was a centurion. Our brother, which kind of points to the church there, has made the pavement at his own expense as an act of liberality. Brutius carried out the work. So it even names the artisan. And then the third inscription talks about being paid by a woman named Echeptius. And it says, quote, the God-loving Echeptius has offered the table. It was a table where it was placed in the middle of the room as like an offering. Offered the table to God Jesus Christ as a memorial. And so this kind of sent shockwaves in the archaeological front because they hadn't found anything quite like this in a Roman building of all things, not necessarily in a Jewish synagogue. And the inscription to the God Jesus Christ, it's on display currently in Washington, D.C. They brought it over here. But this was revolutionary to some in the world. And they're like, wow, this is going to revolutionize the way we think of Christianity. But if you read the pages of the Bible, you know that Jesus Christ is God. And Paul makes that case here in this passage. Ever since the beginning of Jesus' ministry in the first century, there's always been debate as to the identity of Christ. And as we said, it's not because the scriptures aren't clear. They're very clear. But it's because of the state of man. We've heard the message of the gospel concerning Christ. Let's take a look at what he says, Paul, here in Colossians. And there are the Christians that are here in Colossae. They're being persecuted in the sense of there's Gnosticism that's being taught there. And they have to stand up for their faith in Christ in a pagan world that had many idols, many other gods. And just think about how far Paul has come, that how God saved him and transformed his life to the point that he was persecuting the church, because he saw Jesus Christ as an idol, something that they worshiped, the Christians did, that was anathema to God. And here he is making the case after being transformed by the Holy Spirit, by hearing the gospel and God, and by God's will, he's making the case of who Jesus Christ is. The first one point is, Jesus is God made visible. Jesus is God made visible. And he makes that case there in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He's talking about Jesus being God. And Paul zeroes in on talking about Jesus Christ because he mentions the Son of his love a little bit earlier, in whom we have redemption. That's verses 13 to 14. And then he launches into this these few verses here, which most consider to be a hymn that was more than likely sung, a hymn or a poem. And we know that Paul wrote Colossians and that the Holy Spirit gave him the words. The Holy Spirit exalts Christ, and that's exactly what is happening here in these verses. Well, what about this image? It says, he is the image of God, and it's of the invisible God. God is spirit, and that's why he's invisible. Christ is the image of God in a distinct way. We are made in the image of God, but we're not the perfect image of God like Jesus Christ. We have a personality and an ability to make decisions. God's given us the ability to reason and think things through, and we reflect God in that way, even though our image is marred. We don't have the attributes of God like what God has, his attributes of omniscience, omnipotence, immutability, he won't die, or his omnipresence. We are created beings, human beings, created by God. So what we have here is Christ as the image of God, as an example or a standard to which image bearers are to be conformed. We're to strive after what Christ is, not to be exactly like him, but to be conformed to his image. And God has revealed himself in various ways. If you look in the Old Testament in Psalm 19, 1-6, it focuses on how creation gives evidence to its creator. And it says this in Psalm 19, 1-6, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And that in and of itself should point many to see God because of what he has created. We have that natural creation in front of us. But God has also revealed himself through his law. Psalm 19 continues on if you go verses 7 to 11, exalting his word. And that's how God has revealed himself as well. So it's interesting to see the next statement in verse 15 that places Christ in relation to creation. So not only the image of the invisible God, but the firstborn of all creation. So, you know, what does that mean, the firstborn of all creation? That's where the Jehovah's Witnesses get hung up, because you have firstborn, and it sounds like, you know, he's created. But that word has a different meaning in this context, especially when you look at the Greek. It stands out, but not just looking at the English. We know that what they teach, the Jehovah's Witnesses, is not true, but what does it mean? So in this context, Jesus is the one who is creating. And he's not the recipient. He's not the one being created. Creation takes place in and through and even for him, it says. Because it goes on and it says, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth. Psalm 89:27 says this. So think about this in the context of Jesus being God, and we're back in the Old Testament. I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings on earth. And this verse is important to Colossians 1:15 because Psalm 89 is talking about the Messiah. And that is what Paul has been referring to in verses 12 to 14 in chapter 1. Hebrews 1:6 says, "And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.'" So who's that firstborn that's being worshiped by the angels? Well, that's Jesus. And firstborn is being used in the messianic sense here. So firstborn demonstrates his supreme status over all human beings and the creation itself. Paul's pointing out that when it comes to creation, Jesus is the creator of all things. And the way that this word is used here, it's in relation to his existence before creation and his role in creating the heavens and the earth. And so we see he's supreme over all things. Paul is making this very clear. And when you look at the word image, Christ's relationship to God is expressed in the word image. And his relationship to the creation is expressed through firstborn. That's how those two tie together. And when he says of all creation, he's saying that Jesus is the creator of everything without exception. There isn't anything that's created that he hasn't created. So that's preeminence, definitely. And it goes on and says, in him. So all things were created in reference to or in terms of Christ. He's making the point that all things were created in relation to Christ. Christ's person, that is, who he is the sphere within which the authority or the creative energy of creation is contained. Copenhaver and Arthurs make that comment in their commentary. All things were created. It's set in the aorist tense, when that word created, and it looks back to creation as a single event or to a series of events as a whole, one whole. And it views the action as being taken by God through Christ. Nothing in all creation had existence prior to his work to bring it into being. Lightfoot makes this comment in his commentary. All the laws and purposes which guide the creation and government of the universe reside in Christ. Whatever exists and whatever laws, powers of nature that exist find their origin in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's just an amazing thing to think about when you realize from the scriptures, especially when you first come to know the Lord, who Jesus Christ is. Because in our natural state, we don't see it. But he is God. And it goes on and says, in the heavens and on the earth. All things, that's the entire universe. It's the created order. We can even go back to Genesis 1:1 and see there when we read, in the beginning, everything that God created, we can see Jesus Christ there. Everything that is visible, and he's talking about of every sort. So in the heavens and on the earth, and then visible of every sort. And he goes on and says thrones. And more than likely, these thrones and dominions is speaking of the angels. And thrones of every rank. They're personal beings, these angels. And it's in the plural, which points to a powerful spirit beings who rule. And that's who Jesus has also created. Dominions of every rank, spiritual beings. Dominion, power, and lordship these particular angels have. But Christ created them all. Invisible, and that would be of every sort. Rulers of every rank. And there are spiritual powers. And another word to describe it is primacy that is, these rulers, those who had the priority, they would rule. And authorities, these are continuing to be angels of every rank, rulers of the spirit world. And the point of these four designations is that Christ is supreme over all the angelic beings as well, whether they are holy or evil. Paul will soon deal with the false teachers in chapter 2, verse 18, who worship angels. So he's making a very important point here to those who worshiped angels there in Colossae. And all these things were created through him, through him. The first prepositional phrase that was used there was in him. But now we have through him, all things were created. Christ is the one in whom, it goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 3 of Colossians, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Eternal wisdom is found in the incarnate Jesus Christ, and it gives it its fullest manifestation in him. So through him, and also it goes on and says, for him all things were created. Christ is the ultimate goal of all creation. Paul is making the point about Christ that he is the goal of all created things. So we just need to think through the gravity of these three prepositions that are used, that Paul uses. It's in Christ that all things came into being. In Christ is the agent through whom they came into being, through. And Christ is the ultimate goal toward which the trajectory of their creation has launched them. This leads us to verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I mean, you think about the atomic bomb, when mankind was able to split the atom and cause just a tremendous explosion like none we had ever seen before. And it's a power that was there that was unleashed on the world. And it's Jesus Christ who holds the atoms together. And man thinks that he's smart by doing these things, and we do have an ability to do these things because God is the one that's given it to us. But he's the one that controls it all. He's the one that even controls those explosions when they go off. It's all under his care. And at verse 17, it says, he holds everything together. He is before all things. The he here in the Greek, that word he, is in the emphatic position, which makes it he and no other. So Jesus and him alone, he's the one that created. Christ is in his own class in relationship to all created things. Before, the word before, this is in terms of time and rank and preeminence. Another way to say it was, he existed, was before all things. So the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit existed before the existence of every other thing. And it's in the present tense, which shows the eternal, timeless existence of Jesus Christ. He has always existed. He didn't just come into existence. He was not created. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, and just think about it in this context, and today and forever. Paul used the word is here for a reason. He didn't say Christ was before all things, but that he is before all things. It's in the present tense for a reason, because he currently is. And in him, all things hold together. The first part of verse 17, the all things, refers to everyone without exception, as in all individual people and components of the created order. Then at the end of verse 17, the all things refers to the entire universe as a whole. You can see that. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So the first part of that, he is before all things, every individual person, created thing, and in him all things, that is the entire, the earth, the heavens, everything that is created, the whole universe. The Apostle John sets Jesus apart from all others when he writes Jesus' words in John 8:58. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And you remember that from the time that Jesus was in Nazareth, back in his hometown, and he read from the scriptures and said that. They wanted to push him off the cliff and kill him because they just couldn't stand for it because they thought it was against God, not realizing he is God. So everything holds together. And that word that's used there has to do with to endure, to continue, to exist, to hold together. Christ, by his power, holds the whole universe together. Mounts states this in his commentary about Christ. Were it not for Christ, quote, this entire universe would fall apart. So the fact that we're here today and everything that we experience in our life that is we see it as a routine, that sun comes up every morning, goes down in the evening, the moon comes up, see the stars at night, the weather that comes and goes, whether it's the strong winds or just the peaceful evening. It all continues because it's under his control. And I think we forget that. Sometimes when I don't know if you're like me, but you go out to the ocean and you see the sunset and you see that sun just beginning to dip down below the horizon. And you're just like, wow, you know, it's moving that fast. You don't realize it until you see it up against the horizon like that. And you're just amazed that God is controlling it all and the power that it takes to control this universe. So Jesus is control. And this is in the perfect tense. It makes this an abiding state, something that happened in the past, but with continuing results in the present. The fact that the universe holds together is a testament to his power. Hebrews 1:3 makes this same point, upholds all things by the word of his power. The sun, the moon, and the stars, all the elements, all the particles, all the atoms, it's all under his control. Not only does Christ hold the created order together, but spiritual life is held in order only as Christ is placed at the center of each life and of all things. Christ not only predates and has precedence over all things, but he is in the arena in which all things exist and hold together in ordered reality. And in verse 18, it goes on and says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." And so fourthly, Jesus is supreme over his church. We fought through this whole concept of Jesus as being supreme over his church during the COVID days, because we really had to think through all of those issues. But it's a fact. Jesus is supreme over his church. So we move from the first created order to the new creation. There's a providential sustaining element by Jesus Christ in the creation, and now he sustains through redemption and divine grace in the new creation. And it says he is the head. And again, the word he is in the emphatic position, which shows that Christ is in a class all by himself. Christ, who is described in verses 15 to 17, now is presented in his relationship to redeemed people. This one who is preeminent is the only one that can hold this position and rank as head of the body, the church. And it's in the present tense, again, which shows this is an ongoing thing. He doesn't step down from being the head of the church. He is always the head of the church. Christ is in an exalted position of supremacy and authority to the body. In chapter 1, verse 24, Paul demonstrates that the body is the church, not a literal body of Jesus Christ. In verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." So it's the church that he is the head of. With Christ as the head, the church is equipped to maintain unity in the midst of external and internal pressure from false teachers or attacks from the world as well. Christ is the sustainer and head of the church. He's the one that holds the body all together. So we go from the created universe to the new creation, the church. Not only is Christ the sustainer and head of the church, he is also the redeemer of all things through his death. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So fifthly, Jesus is supreme over death. He's supreme over death. He is the beginning. He is the beginning because he was the first one of many resurrections. Firstborn from the dead. So we had the firstborn of creation. So he was preeminent over the creation because he created everything. Now, firstborn from the dead. So in contrast to what we saw earlier, and because of his resurrection, Christ is exalted over and against all others who have died and are still dead. Now, because of his resurrection, there's an anticipation. Christ as the first fruit of a future harvest when the dead will be raised at the return of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:23. And it says, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Christ was raised as the firstborn in order that he might be in the first place among all things. So since he was raised first, he is exalted to the first position. For he alone holds the distinguished honor of being the first to be raised from the dead. And you might be thinking, well, there were some Old Testament resurrections. That's true. But none of them raised themselves. God did. Christ died, and he raised himself from the dead. The Father raised him. And because of that, he is our trailblazer or our pioneer who has gone from the grave to the place where no man has gone before. We follow in his footsteps, and that he might forever be preeminent among us. From all eternity and by divine nature, Christ is and has always been preeminent over the entire created order. And by virtue of his resurrection, he has become preeminent over all things. In verse 19, it says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus is preeminent over the visible, invisible, and the church. And Paul goes on to further explain Jesus' identity. Jesus is fully God. Number 6, Jesus is fully God. Verse 19, why is Jesus worthy of having the eternal preeminence of being the firstborn from the dead? Well, number 1, Jesus is firstborn from the dead rather than someone else because of his connection to the divine nature of God. He's God. And secondly, because of the reconciliation he accomplished on the cross in verse 20. In him, all the fullness of God. Fullness here means completeness or the full measure of something. And it's interesting because Paul doesn't specifically identify the nature of that something here in verse 19, but he does explain it in Colossians 2, verse 9, where he says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He goes on and explains that just a little bit later. So in Christ is where the fullness of deity dwells, in bodily. Paul's making the point to the Colossian believers that it's only in Christ that you can have fullness, this true fullness, where it's found, and not in the false teacher's philosophy. In chapter 2, verse 8 of Colossians, you see where he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ." So the false teachers there in Colossae were trying to take them captive to their philosophy with a fullness that you would strive at that would come from many different sources, a diversity of sources that you would get this fullness. You have the answers to life. But Paul's saying, no, it's only in Jesus Christ. And was pleased to dwell. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And that could echo the Old Testament descriptions of God dwelling in the temple with his presence there. Psalm 68, verse 16. "Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has prized for his habitation? Surely Yahweh will dwell there forever." Speaking of the mountain there in Jerusalem, where the temple would stand. From the view of the New Testament, Christ replaces the temple as the place where God dwells. And you remember when Christ was crucified at his death, that veil was torn in that temple because access to God was now open through Jesus Christ alone, not through the temple. But here in Colossae, the Gnostics believed that fullness was to be sought after and truth from their perspective through a myriad of ways. But this fullness, Paul makes that point, is found in one place, in Christ alone. And many times, as Christians, we're ridiculed for that. Oh, you're just about Jesus. It's much more complicated than that. But it's not. And as we read the scriptures make it clear that it's in Christ alone. In him, all God's fullness was pleased to dwell. And this lines up with chapter 2, verse 9. We know that Christ, even at his conception, as it were, when the angel appeared to Mary and said that she was with child, that even at that point, he was already God. Jesus was God. He took on human flesh while not ceasing to be God the Son before the world began. The Son has always been one with the Father. But Paul is focusing now on the fullness of authority and a power that has existed in Christ since eternity past. Since Jesus is fully God, he is able to do only what he can do. And we see that in verse 20. "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Through him. Through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And so number 7 would be, Jesus is the supreme reconciler. And again, we're looking at all these aspects of Jesus' preeminence, his characteristics of who he is, and it points to him being God. There's no question about it. Christ was sent by the Father to reconcile all creation, and in particular, sinful mankind, to himself. His atonement was the payment that redeemed from sin, justified repentant sinners who receive forgiveness and then are adopted as his sons and daughters. So the reconciliation comes through him. What does reconciliation mean here? When you hear that word, well, reconciliation, establishing of two different groups who were separated by enmity. Reconciliation is the natural result of justification. We were estranged from God, and Romans 5:8 points that out, but he came down to us in love and brought us to himself. We have been redeemed. We've been justified and reconciled with the triune Godhead. What is amazing is that this is initiated by God himself. And, I mean, when you think about that, just the Garden of Eden, man rebels against God. We are the ones that fall into sin, and yet God is the one that rescues us. He saves us. And it says, He reconciled all things to himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, 2 Corinthians 5:19, that he might reconcile both Jews and Gentiles unto God in one body by the cross, Ephesians 2:16. And then that leads to having made peace, he says there in verse 20. There's a new relationship with God because the sin is forgiven, and it's because of Christ's sacrifice. Through the blood of his cross, Christ accomplished peace by his atoning work on the cross. Things on earth and in heaven. So in what way does reconciliation affect the created universe? We know that creation currently groans under the curse, but will in the future be removed because of the perfect satisfaction that Christ's sacrifice made to God. What about heaven? Paul states that entities in both heaven and on earth are impacted by this reconciliation. Homer Kent makes this point in his commentary. Not everyone will be saved, so how are they reconciled? By recognizing that reconciliation is different than salvation here in this context. Here in Colossians, it's the removal of the barrier between God and man through Christ's work so that God can now deal with sinners in a new way. Does that make sense? Because of what Christ did, sacrificing himself, making access to God available and to be able to be forgiven because he paid the penalty for our sins, Christ's work so that God can now deal with sinners in a new way. And that's how he made reconciliation. And that affects the whole world. Paul's made it clear in seven ways that Jesus Christ is preeminent over all things. First, Jesus is God made visible, in verse 15. Second, Jesus is supreme over all creation. Third, Jesus holds everything created together. Fourth, Jesus is supreme over his church. Fifth, Jesus is supreme over death. Sixth, Jesus is fully God. And seventh, Jesus is the supreme reconciler. And when you talk to someone about Christ and show them this, if you have the time, who Jesus is, it's so clear. And the only reason people don't believe it is because they want to reject him. In Ephesians 1, verses 7 to 10, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace, which he caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which purposed in him, for an administration of the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in him. God's purpose in his timing has always been a summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in him. We know even now that this creation longs for its restoration. Romans 8, verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. There is an anxious longing for this to be accomplished one day. And then creation longs for Christ's final triumph in Christ. Creation will in some way enter the freedom and glory of the children of God. Because of the sacrifice of Christ and the shedding of his blood, he has purchased back a perfectly ordered and submissive universe. Christ paid the price. It's completed. Now we just await the final product, as it were, that was promised, and it will come. We as believers can be assured that Jesus Christ, as God, is in control of the past and present circumstances and the future to come. Christ is above all things, the preeminent one. We don't look for any other. We trust in Christ alone. In a world of diverse options for everything and all kinds of truth that you can find out there, we only have one truth, and he is Christ our Lord. Because, as Colossians said, in him is found all the wisdom and truth. Christ's preeminence should, as Paul states in Colossians 1:11, and as a result of full knowledge of his will, cause us to be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. And basically what it boils down to with the preeminence of Christ is we can live godly, confident lives because he is the one that's over all. We can trust him. There's so many things going on nowadays that can make this an anxious-filled world. It always has been, but even more so in the days in which we live. So many changes that are going on. But just remember, at this time of the year, at Christmas, as we are celebrating the birth of Christ, that little baby, is God. And there was a purpose that God sent his son, and it was to seek and save the lost. From the very beginning, that was his plan. It wasn't option B. It was option A. It's what God planned. And we have a Savior. We have access to him daily. Well, let's pray. Let's conclude. Lord, we are thankful for your word, and we're thankful for Jesus Christ and that you are preeminent over all things. We're thankful, Lord, that we can trust in you alone. We don't have to put our faith in some other false truth, something that gives some temporary relief and may have some practical solutions. But ultimately, true truth is found only in Jesus Christ. And that's where true peace and true happiness is found. Even in the midst of suffering, trials, we know that we can hang on to you as our God, because you are our God, our rock. Lord, we're thankful for sending Jesus to pay that price for us that we could never pay. It was a debt too great. Thank you for loving us, and we pray all this in Christ's name.